As Justin said, we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount today and also in the weeks that come. I'm excited about it, excited about this series of lessons. I hope that, that it will be beneficial to all of us. Before we get into our lesson today, though, I want to say that I'm very, very glad to be back. My wife and I were in Peru for about 2 weeks, and it just really enjoyed our time there visiting a very small congregation and encouraging them and encouraging the brother and his wife that are really focused on working with that congregation. And we were, I think, successful in encouraging them. I know they were successful in encouraging us. And so we come back very enthusiastic about the work here and with different ideas, and that's the way it should be. Whenever you visit other congregations and other groups of God's people, it's a joyful thing to see other people and worship with them. Before we left, the brethren there said, "Saludos a los hermanos en Philadelphia," which means greetings to the brethren in Philadelphia. And so I hope you receive those greetings. Thank you also for your kind prayers for my wife and I as we traveled, and also for my family. They were without father and mother. I'm not sure how they did, but they're still alive. They had plenty of time with grandparents, and we're thankful for them as well. But we're thankful for this group here, thankful that we can be back with you. It's good to go other places, but it's always good to come back to our spiritual family here. As Justin said, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so, of all places, we're going to start in the book of Hosea. The reason is that we just recently were going through the book of Hosea, and we finished Hosea. But in reality, Hosea is really a good place to start, thinking about what is this Sermon on the Mount all about. Because when we're thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to be talking about this idea of the kingdom so much, this idea of this coming kingdom. And I hope that what we can do with our time together today is think about just the anticipation that many of the Jews had for this kingdom, this coming Christ, this coming kingdom. Appreciating that will change the way we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I believe. And will change the way we look at Jesus himself and his kingdom. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to be mentioning the kingdom. But of course, Hosea also has already mentioned the kingdom many, many years before. If you remember Hosea, when we talked about Hosea, Hosea is just this this book that is about this really heart-wrenching situation where God is pleading with his people, "Why won't you be faithful to me?" And he feels like he is like this husband with a wife that is unfaithful to him. And so he is pleading with her, this nation, "Come back to me, come back to me." And also warns them that if they don't come back to him, that there is going to be a destruction that they're going to have to go through. And that's, in fact, if we know the rest of the Old Testament and what happened to the children of Israel, that's exactly what happened. They did not come back to the Lord, and they did have to go through this destruction. But Hosea also, sprinkled throughout all of these prophecies and all of these kind of negative ideas and heart-wrenching stories, are also many reminders that God is not done with his people yet. In fact, he is looking forward to the day when he is going to bring back David. He is going to bring back his Messiah. He's going to bring back his people. In fact, here in the very first chapter, he reminds his people, he says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand on the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people.' It will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will set for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." Great the day of sowing, the great of the day of production. It'll be wonderful. It's a wonderful day. He talks about this many times in the book of Hosea. And not only does he talk about in the book of Hosea this messianic kingdom, this kingdom, the great kingdom that's going to come, and the great things that will come to the people, but also he speaks about this people as a changed people. A people that not only are going to come in because of God's salvation, but they are now going to be a faithful people. I hope we can remember these things then as we go then to the Sermon on the Mount. This is really what Jesus is promising here in the Sermon on the Mount. Hosea is not the only prophet to talk about this kingdom that was going to come. In fact, we can see this all throughout so many of the prophets. But Isaiah, who is a prophet not in the north where Hosea is, Hosea was in the north in Israel, Isaiah is going to be a prophet mainly in the south, and he also prophesies about this kingdom. Notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll read a little bit more than what's on the board here, but Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning the Judah and Jerusalem. And it will be in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of God of Jacob, so he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions from among the peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" In this passage, he's talking about this future kingdom. He's not talking about how Judah is right now when Isaiah is prophesying. It's a kingdom just like their cousins to the north in Israel. Judah's messed up, just about as messed up as Israel is. They're following after their idols. They're following after other nations and making alliances that are not pleasing to God. So God is pleading with them. But all throughout this negative warnings and negative rebukes that Isaiah has to give to the people are these wonderful promises that one day I am going to have a nation that is going to go up to the mountain. And not only are they going to go up to the mountain for salvation, all the nations are going to come to this mountain. And when they come to this mountain, they're going to be excited to do God's will. They're going to be excited and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain." And they're going to be inviting others. "Let us do the will of God." What a contrast to the way Israel was during the time of Isaiah. Of course, though, captivity had to come. Destruction had to come. But even in this time of captivity, God is promising his people, still things are going to turn around. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but Daniel, if you remember Daniel chapter 2, Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream in the night. He can't understand it. He calls all of his wise men together. What does this dream mean? And Daniel comes, and he's able to interpret this dream. He gives them the idea that this dream is about all of these nations that are going to rise up against nation. There's going to be four nations. But the most important part of all of this dream is that one day, that God himself would set up his own kingdom. There's going to be a lot of kingdoms, a lot of men, and they're going to do a lot of things. But God's going to come one day, and he is going to establish his own kingdom. He describes it as this stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands, a stone which struck the image and became a great mountain and the entire earth. I think this is really very similar to the promise that we have there in Isaiah, this mountain that God is creating there, a mountain to which all the nations are streaming to. It is a mountain, a kingdom that's going to rise up, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and it will never be destroyed, and this is the promise of God. What a beautiful picture. And the Jews are waiting for this mountain. Here they are in captivity. You can imagine the hope that they have then, waiting. When is it going to happen? Right now we have the Babylonians over us. Later on, we have the Persians over us. Later on, we have the Greeks over us. Later on, we have the Romans over us. But if someone's really watching their clock and watching their calendar, according to Daniel chapter 2, it's going to happen pretty soon. It's going to happen soon. And so people start thinking about this. Can you imagine the anticipation? When is it going to happen? When is this kingdom going to be established? I'm going to offer another passage in Zechariah, just to offer a prophet that is prophesying then at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is prophesying when some of these Jews who had been in captivity are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and are allowed to participate in rebuilding the temple. It's a wonderful time, but it's also a time of great persecution, a great difficulty. And so Haggai and Zechariah are called by God to encourage Zerubbabel and Jeshua to rebuild the temple. Get off of your comforts and come and rebuild the temple of God. But amidst all of these pictures of rebuilding and this encouragement, he also says, this temple is not the end goal of God. This temple that you are rebuilding. In fact, there's another temple that's going to come. In fact, there's another kingdom that's going to come. So in Zechariah chapter 14, here's just a mention that is very similar, again, to the other prophecies that we've already seen. Yahweh will be the king over all the earth. There is no king besides Yahweh. He is the king over all the earth, and in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise. What does that remind you of? Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. And now everything is leveled because of the power of God. He is the king over all. But he allows this new Jerusalem to rise and be successful. Picture yourself as a Jew. Considering these words, these glorious thoughts, and you look at your own situation, whether it be during the time of Hosea, during the time of Isaiah, during the time of Daniel, or during the time of Zechariah, and you look at what your work is as a Jew during that time, and you don't feel that glorious. There's all sorts of sin all around you, and there's all these wonderful pictures that God is presenting of a people that God is going to save, and there's not going to be any enemy that can stand against God's power. And it's going to be a people that is going to serve God. Is this just a pipe dream? Is this something that we can really put our hope in? The anticipation is palpable when you finally get to the New Testament. Because Zechariah prophesies about 400 years, more than 400 years before Jesus. And after Zechariah and Malachi, there's this space of about 400 years where God says, you know what? What I've said about this kingdom is enough. And so for 400 years, he is silent. And for 400 years, the Jews are asking questions. Wait a minute. Where's this kingdom? Doesn't God see that we are suffering still at the hands of the Greeks? Does not he see that Jerusalem is suffering at the hands of the Romans? Doesn't he notice? This would be a good time. And so this messianic fervor is alive among his people. Among those who really are looking for him, I should say. This hope for a kingdom and hope for this salvation is alive and well among those who are still putting their faith in the Lord. That brings us then to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I just love the way the New Testament begins with this very subtle celebration of God's fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with a genealogy, and it just simply says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on to tell us then where Jesus comes from and gives all of his parents all the way back to Abraham. But you always kind of scratch your head and say, why? Why do we have to read all of these names? Why is it so important? Number one, realize that the Holy Spirit never wastes space in the Bible. There's always a reason for these words, and sometimes it's kind of difficult to find. Sometimes we're kind of still scratching our head, but there is a special reason for all of this. And it's the reason here for this genealogy is what he says in the first verse. Who is Jesus? He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. What's important about that? He's the son of Abraham, which means that he is the son of the descendant of Abraham. He is the descendant who was promised that through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not something that's fulfilled in the Old Testament. And all the Jews were waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally he is here. He is the son of David. Because David also received a promise that in his seed there would be a king who would come. And all the prophets knew that David would come again. Not David literally, but one of his sons who would come in the glory of David and would show those enemies who was boss. He would come in salvation. Do you know who Jesus is? He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. And so in this very subtle way, he's saying, here it is. Things are starting to happen. And of course, when Mary then is with child, and everybody's kind of asking questions, what's going on here? And the angel reveals this in an amazing way. I love verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I think that verse really neatly sums up just the entire gospel message. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has come. His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. And he will save his people. He will save them from their sins. As we go along in the book of Matthew, though, the theme of this kingdom only grows and grows. In Matthew chapter 2, for example, when Jesus is finally born, you have these wise men come from afar to come and worship Jesus, to worship the king. Herod gets wind of this, of course, and he starts asking questions. What does all this mean? And the scribes and the priests quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but this is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from out of you shall come what? A leader who will shepherd my people Israel." These are ideas that come from the Old Testament. Here is this Messiah. And it's not just here comes this Messiah, but it's also a message about what he will do with his people and the salvation that he will bring them. Matthew chapter 3, the reading that we had earlier, talked about John the Baptist and how he comes and also proclaims this message about this kingdom. Could you imagine then the excitement that many of the Jews have when they're seeing this man who's dressed up in very strange garb and he's starting to announce, what is his message? One, he's starting to announce, there's someone who's coming after me. He is greater than I am. He is mightier than I am. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But he also has a message about this kingdom that is going to establish. He's going to establish in verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's coming close. It's soon. Can you imagine the excitement that everybody has? This anticipation. He says it soon. Even some of the Pharisees are interested in this message. And some of the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees come and they visit John to see what this message is all about. John is very quick, though, to call them on their hypocrisy. They're not coming to repent. They're not coming to change their hearts. They think they're already in the kingdom. Because why? What does he say in these verses? In verse 7, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come for his baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham, and the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I'm not sure that John the Baptist would be a very popular preacher today. I'm not sure how popular he was back then. but he had some hard words to share with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They needed to repent. Because just being a Jew was not enough. Just being circumcised was not enough. Just being part of what we thought of the kingdom was not enough. They had to then repent. And so that's why this message is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what? That is the same message that Jesus had for his disciples as well. You go on to chapter 4, and after John the Baptist is arrested in John chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, after John is arrested, and he's taken away by Herod, it says that Jesus begins to preach in Galilee, in Capernaum specifically. And at the end of all of this, in verse 17, we have the specific message that he preaches. In verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What does that mean? It's at hand. John said that. Now Jesus is saying the same thing. It's something that is soon. It's something that is coming very soon. In fact, this message of the kingdom coming becomes the focus of Jesus' message while he is here on earth, the focus of the Gospel of Matthew generally. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 also, we have him focusing on this idea of the kingdom. Verse 23, he's going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He is speaking about this kingdom. Repent, for it is at hand. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically going to teach us what this kingdom is all about. And who is it that can be participating in this kingdom? It's again going to be the same message. It's not just about being an Israelite or being a Jew. It's about changing your heart. In fact, he begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words in Matthew chapter 5. I keep on saying John. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. "And when Jesus saw the crowds, and he went up onto a mountain. And after that, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. He opened up his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" We'll talk more about that in another week. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? But notice, what is the result of being poor in spirit? That for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You keep on going down through the Beatitudes, and in verse 10, here is a repetition of that same idea. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There are two main ideas, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount. One is this idea of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we want to be a part of. It is this promised kingdom from the Old Testament, and all the Jews are excited about this because it means salvation. But it can't just be about salvation. It has to also be about this changed people. A people that take on the righteousness of God Himself. That's what He says in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for" what? "For the righteousness." The righteousness of God. "For they will be satisfied." He focuses on this idea of righteousness. And it's the righteousness, not my own self-serving righteousness. Not the righteousness that I thought of as righteousness, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the world generally thought of as righteousness. We have to define righteousness by God's terms, not our own. In fact, he says, I think this is probably a very striking and very startling passage. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says to his listeners, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot participate in this great kingdom unless you are willing to take on God's righteousness itself. In fact, he goes on with this idea in chapter 6. And he talks about the idea of righteousness in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of doing your righteousness before men. That's not what this is all about. It's doing your righteousness for the right purposes, the right motives. For doing it for God. In fact, it's not for any type of reward. It's doing it because it is God's character. But he focuses on these two ideas in chapter 6 and verse 33. Chapter 6 and verse 33 says, "So do not," it says, "but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What is important about this? These chapters, it's going to tell us about how we can be part of this promised kingdom, how we can participate in that. It's about taking on God's righteousness. It's about what John the Baptist had said and Jesus had said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The focus of the Sermon on the Mount continues. The focus of Matthew generally continues on later on in the book of Matthew, continuing to focus on this idea of the Christ. Jesus is the King. He is the one with the authority, but also focuses on this idea of the kingdom. I'm sure that this is the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount are some of the things that his disciples are going to be speaking and preaching when they go out to preach in different places as well. But it says in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 5, he sends out the 12 apostles. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter in the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same sermon over and over, isn't it? It's coming. So what do we need to do? Repent, change our hearts, tear our hearts, and be ready for this kingdom which is coming. Matthew chapter 16 and the last verse. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 28, there's a lot of things that Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 16, but he gives such great encouragement in verse 28 to his disciples, no matter what kind of sacrifices that they are going to make for the Lord, just remember, the kingdom is coming and it is at hand. In fact, he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I believe that's talking about the same kingdom. And he says, this kingdom, when is it going to come? Some of you who are standing here, like Andrew and John and Peter, some of you are not going to taste death until you see the Lord coming in his kingdom. This kingdom that we have been waiting for, it is coming. And if we are good students of the scriptures, we know that this coming, this great moment that was going to come, even though it is anticipated by the prophets, anticipated by Jesus, by these words, it comes as a great surprise for everyone. When you turn over to the book of Acts. And finally, the kingdom comes in all of its glory because Jesus has been taken from earth and has been glorified and has been placed on the throne as a king, and he establishes his kingdom. If you remember the occasion in Acts chapter 2, there's all sorts of things going on. The apostles have these tongues that look like fire, and there's great rushing of wind. The apostles start speaking in tongues. What does all this mean? Finally, Peter answers this in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 16, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." We're not going to go back to Joel chapter 2. But what Joel chapter 2 says in verse 17 is that it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. So what you're seeing now is this pouring out of God's Spirit. And that pouring out of God's Spirit is the indication that God's kingdom is being established. Joel chapter 2, if we look at the context, it is talking with kingdom language as well there. The reestablishment of Jerusalem, the reestablishment of God's people, especially in Joel chapter 3. It's all going back to this idea. And when would it happen? When Joel said it would happen, and now Peter's saying, this is that! This is what Joel said! And we are witnessing it now. Another passage in Colossians chapter 1. One more passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 13, Paul is talking about the great blessing that we have in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so he says what Jesus has done in verse 13, he is the one who has rescued us from the authority, from the power, from the dominion of Satan, the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to what? Transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. How is it that we are transferred to the kingdom of his Son? It's through this great sacrifice that Jesus has done. Now Paul speaks of this not as a future idea, but rather this is a past idea. This is something that we are now enjoying now. We have a Messiah. We have a Christ. We have a king. And so therefore we have a kingdom that we can participate in. In other words, when we talk about the kingdom, this promised kingdom in the Old Testament, he's promising about this messianic kingdom, the church itself. And if we are Christians and if we have been forgiven from our sins, then we can participate in this kingdom that was anticipated. Why are we talking about this? Well, I think number one, to understand the kingdom is also to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's to understand really the context of the book of Matthew, and it helps us to understand what's going on there because the kingdom is the focus so much of the book of Matthew. It's the good news of the kingdom. It has come. But it's also to understand the New Testament generally, and so it's very helpful. But also appreciating the anticipation of the kingdom helps us to understand the value of the kingdom. It's almost like the statements where in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the prophets who diligently were looking into these things that they were saying and trying to figure out what time is this Christ going to come that they were prophesying about? Who is this? What is he going to be like? And God says, it's not for you. It's for somebody else. What does that help us to understand then? Well, what they were looking for, what they were anticipating, Peter said, that's what you got. That's what you have. You better enjoy it then. Because they were looking for it. And so when we see this anticipation, when we see Hosea looking forward to a time when they would not have to put up with this nation as it was, when Isaiah was looking forward to a time when there would be a glorious kingdom, when Daniel is looking forward to a time when all the oppressors are off and lifted away, when Zechariah is looking forward to this time when David's seed would be established on the throne, they're all looking forward to this time, and we have it now. So what do we need to do? We need to appreciate who we are in this kingdom and the great blessings that we have in all of this. But I think even the greater than all of that, and what we're going to be emphasizing throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that the kingdom is not just about this joyful salvation that we receive, but it's also, if we are going to be a part of this kingdom, entrance into this kingdom is not by birth. It's by rebirth. Is that when we become part of this kingdom, it's about choosing to allow God to have his way with me. Choosing to allow him to tell me what to do. Choosing to be pure in heart, poor in spirit, be thirsting, hungry for the righteousness of God, be willing to offer up my body as persecuted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, it is a joyful sermon, but it also needs to challenge us to the core of who we are. Challenge our hearts. Challenge us to be different people. And I hope that that will be our challenge. I'm going to finish with Jesus' words. Jesus spoke this as a phrase of anticipation still. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think we can also read this for ourselves. We need to repent. We need to change our hearts so that we can enjoy this kingdom that he has established with his own blood, and now we can participate with it if we will repent and come to him. Thank you so much for your time, your attention. God bless.